A pleasant, cold afternoon to all of you. I'm glad you're here to enjoy the fellowship and to keep God's Sabbath day. I'm going to probably not surprise any of you with some of the things I'm going to tell you as I begin, because I'm going to touch on something that goes on between husbands and wives. It goes on a lot at my household. It's gone on a lot because of just growing older. And I find that I lose things. Do any of you have that problem? As you get older, you lose things? Now, wait a minute. This is one thing right here that I've begun to lose, these glasses. Any of you have glasses, ever lose your glasses? Well, see, now as my eyes are getting a little bit poorer inside, I have to take them off a whole lot more often because I have to take them off to read. And so when I take them off to read and I get up, I leave them. And when I leave them, they're lost. And guess whose fault it is? Betsy's. It's not my fault. When my glasses are missing, you know who I go to right off the bat? I'll go into Betsy and say, "Betsy, have you seen my glasses?" She'll say, "Well, no, I haven't. Where did you put them?" And I say, "Well, I probably didn't put them anywhere. You know where they are, don't you?" "No, I don't." Then she goes on this search with me to find them. Have you ever lost these? Ever lose any keys? Have you ever locked your keys in the car and lost your keys inside the car? Whenever I lose my keys, you know whose fault it is? It's Betsy's. I mean, I don't lose my keys. Or if I do lose them, Betsy knows where they are. Because women are supposed to know those kinds of things. Now, I'm jesting just a little bit. It's not always her fault. But the point is when something's lost, I'll normally go to Betsy and I'll say, "Sweetheart, have you seen this or have you seen that?" And she'll say, "No, I haven't." And I'll say, "Well, what did you do with it?" And she'll say, "I didn't do anything with it." Well, you've got to know where they are, where my glasses are, where my keys are, whatever it might be, or if I've laid aside my wallet. That's another thing I lose. I lose my wallet. Do any of you ladies probably don't lose a wallet? I lose my wallet occasionally. And I'll immediately go to Betsy and say, "Well, where is it?" You know, another thing that is particular or somewhat represented in men more than women? Have any of you men ever gotten lost driving? Have any of you men ever gotten lost driving? None of us will admit it, will we? There's a quirk about we men. We won't admit that we get lost driving. But do we know when our wives get lost? If they're driving, we pick on it just like that. It doesn't take long at all, does it? I know, following the Feast of Tabernacles, I think about 2 years ago, Betsy and I were driving back. I hope it's correct, that we're coming back from Florida. I remember we were driving back and we were talking, and I was just looking at the signs just like we always do, and I was just absorbed in conversation, and I just took a turn and we drove along, and Betsy said to me, this was after we'd been driving for about 30 minutes at the turn, she says, "I don't recognize anything, do you?" And I looked around and I said, "Well, it looks vaguely familiar." And she said, "Okay." Well, so a few more minutes went by and she said, "Well, I really don't think we're where we're supposed to be. I think we're lost." And I said, "Oh, we're not lost." She said, "Okay." So we kept driving along, and all of a sudden, this is about an hour and a half later, I'm driving along, and I looked at Betsy and I said, "I think we're lost." And I said, "Why didn't you tell me where we turned wrong?" Now, isn't that a little bit of a peculiarity of men? Now, maybe not of everyone, but in my case, I just don't get lost. Men aren't supposed to get lost, but they do get lost. Well, we can lose our keys, we can lose our glasses, or we can lose our wallets. Have you ever lost something even much more important than all of that? Have you ever lost a child for a while? Lost them. Several years ago, that happened to me with one of my daughters. We went into a Sears department store. And we were going in. I was particularly a little bit worried at the time because there had been some children, taken from their parents and never heard of again, been kidnapped. So I was very anxious about it. We walked into the Sears store, And you know, in the Sears store, they have carousels with the clothes on them. We were walking along and just talking, and all of a sudden I said, "Whoa, where's Tanya?" And she was gone. And immediately my pulse got up. I almost got frantic. I looked around and I thought, "Where is she?" So we began to retrace our steps into the Sears store. About the time we got to the entrance, here was this carousel of women's clothing, and all of a sudden Tanya opens it up and says, "Bee-boo!" I mean, I was so relieved to find her, but I was a little bit mad at her becoming lost. Any of you who have children have probably gone through that and a whole lot worse with your children. I'm going to take it another step farther. Have you ever been lost? I mean, really lost. I'm not talking about in the car, misdirected, having misread the signs, but I mean you being lost, and it's something to worry about. Several years ago, it happened to me. I didn't think it would happen, but it did. I happened to be bow hunting. And, you know, anyone who's an outdoorsman doesn't get lost, do they? So I was down, and I was having so much fun. I was really enjoying myself. It was the most pleasant experience, just getting lost. I didn't know I was getting lost. But I was going down in this deep valley, and all of a sudden I was in this deep timber. And one view led to another view. The next thing you know, I was looking at my watch, and I knew that I had X amount of hours to retrace my steps and get back. Otherwise, I'd probably face spending the night out in the cold. I don't think I would have lost my life at all, because I did know which way was west and north and south and east and all that, and I had a pretty good feel for the way the valley was, but I really wasn't fond of being out in the cold all night long with no provisions to keep me warm. As soon as I realized I was lost, my whole heart started beating. You can just almost feel it in your chest. And I looked around, and all the defensive mechanisms in your body come awake, and I started to find my way out of there. And it took me a long time as I found my way back, and I looked for recognition. I mean, for things I could recognize. I couldn't find anything. Until finally, just about dark, there was a logging trail that I recognized. As soon as I saw the logging trail, my heart settled down, and I was so glad to have been found. I wasn't found, but I found myself. I knew now the way home. Getting lost is a strange sensation, if you're really lost. At a critical point, you, your husband, maybe it's a family decision, you decide to take a turn, and you head on your way. If the turn is wrong, then you are technically lost. And it makes no difference whether we feel lost or acknowledge that we are lost. The reality of it is at that moment you are lost, and it can be frightening. It's a whole lot more serious than losing keys or glasses. It's really serious if you lose a child or if you're worried about losing your own life. Nonetheless, if you make that wrong turn, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what you think. You're still lost. And the longer you continue in the wrong direction, the more lost we become. I wanted to talk about being lost today for a particular reason. None of us in this room, I presume, are lost. We've been found. We've been found by God Almighty and by Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were wandering around. We might have even been having a pretty good time. We maybe didn't even know we were lost, but God found us. And here we are. We're in His church today. Oh, it feels good to be found, if you remember what it's like or what it feels like to be lost. A couple of phone calls have come in this past week. As a matter of fact, a number of phone calls that have tended to encourage me, and I want to pass it on to you today as a source of encouragement as we begin a new year, to keep focused on what's so important about what we're doing as a church and as a work. I would hate to count up all the phone calls that have come into our office over the last two or three weeks or so, just in the course of doing our business. There have been a lot of phone calls. There's been a lot of questions. There's been a lot of encouragement. But one of the most encouraging things that came to me came from a couple of our ministers. I'd like to share with you what they said. I'm going to boil it down into one thought. They said, you know, with all that's facing us, let's remember to keep in focus why we are here. Let's not forget that. I said, okay, what is it? The work. the work. We are here to do a work. And all of a sudden, I felt a fresh breeze fill my sails as I faced discouragement a little bit. The work. What do you mean, the work? The work of finding those who are lost. Not just finding, providing a place to come to church. I'm not against that. That's all right to come to church and to have our socials and to have food and have fellowship and stay warm and sing songs and have meetings. That's all wonderful. But what is more profound than all of that is the fact that God goes out and seeks and finds those who are lost. And He brings them into the church. They're lost, but found. To illustrate this, I wanted you to go with me to three stories that are told in the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke chapter 15. There are three stories here, and I want you to identify with me in these characters, and let's see what's of value here. And let's come back to think about, as we will work our way through this, the importance of the work that we're doing. The message, the gospel, the commission. Because as we begin a new year, I want to be on a straight line. I don't want to have to deviate to the left nor to the right. I want it clear. I want it focused. I want it direct. I want to know why it is that we do what we do. And it's no more complicated than what was called in this week as a reminder. Let's do the work. Don't do anything to undo the work. The work, they kept saying. And I've read that many times in the Scripture. We talk about it all the time. The work. Well, let's take a look over here in Luke chapter 15 at three parables that support the value of being found. You are familiar with them, I'm sure. Now, as you turn over here, I would like you to understand that these stories can be understood from three different viewpoints. Number one, from the author, Luke, to the reader. We're learning something from this story. The second way in which it can be understood is that Jesus is specifically here talking to the scribes and to the Pharisees, those who were always out to attack Him, avenge Him, to remain lost. Because it didn't make a whole lot of difference what He said. They remained lost. Boy, were they vocal. Oh, they could shout the loudest. They could attack the most. But they remained lost. They were never found. And yet Jesus gave a powerful witness to them. Now, let's take a look at this here in Luke chapter 15. Notice verse 1. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and the sinners to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. So Jesus turns around and says the following. He spoke this parable unto them, saying, now listen here. Which one of you, having 100 sheep? Now, it's interesting, the number 100. Wonder why 100. Studied into this just a little bit, and I don't know if you can put a lot of stock in this. It's just interesting. Apparently, the number 100 is a psychologically significant number in the Middle Eastern community where they were involved in sheep herding. The number 100 symbolized, like we would think, being a millionaire. If you're a millionaire, you are secure. You have everything you want. You can pay your bills. You can buy a new car. You can... In other words, if you're a millionaire, that's what that means to you. So if you've got 100 sheep, what that meant to those folks was, you're secure, you're safe. And it was a psychological number. Very important if you have 100 sheep. In fact, it is deemed more important to have 100 sheep than it is, and to lose one and to go after it, than to have 75 with four missing. Because the number 100 meant so much. So we read through the story and we find a man who has 100 sheep. And if he lose one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and he go after that which is lost until he finds it? And what he's doing, he's directing this conversation to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's asking them to applaud the determination of that sheep herder to find the one sheep. And it may have been beneath them just a little bit, because they were the esoteric law keepers who kept every little jot and tittle of the law. And all of a sudden, they're being challenged to identify with a sheep herder. And by the way, they're going to be challenged to think like a woman in just a moment. And that was really beneath them. But here we are dealing with this sheep. He says, now wait a minute here. Which of you, now think this through, he says, wouldn't leave the 99 because we know how important that number 100 is, and with a determination go out there and find that one sheep that's lost. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It's important, this rejoicing, too. You'll see this in the story of the coin that is lost and recovered here in just a moment. There's a lot of rejoicing at finding this one sheep. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. The value of the recovery is in being found, not in having been lost. And that is true today, because the world, by the millions, is filled with lost people. Most of us were lost once, too. As I remember, I was really lost. The things I believed, my behavior, I was lost. But then I have been found. How was I found? The work. The work. The work. Jesus Christ, through the work, God Almighty, found someone who was lost. Maybe that's what happened to you too. And anon with joy, when that lost one was found, boy, it was great to come to church. It was a lot of celebration. But enough for that. I think you understand what I'm saying. He says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that has been explained many times before. What I want you to see is the value of the recovery, finding that one who was lost, left the 99, went to get that one and brought it back, and there was a great celebration. Now, what about this woman over in verse 8? How about this lady? Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? I'd like to think about that for just a moment and go back with a thought about this sheep herder. You know, we all get in our routines, don't we? I get in my routine. I know you must surely as well. And things come along to upset my routine. If I lose my glasses, it upsets my routine. If I lose my keys, it upsets my routine. If I lose my wallet, it upsets those who I owe bills to. The sheep herder lost a sheep. Guess what it did to him? It changed everything. It changed what was important to him all of a sudden, because I don't know what sheep herders do all day long and all night long, but they have a routine too. And all of a sudden he had to leave the 99, he had to go after the one because he was determined to do it. It was worth it to him. Now the lady has these 10 coins. I've gone back to research that just a little bit because I wondered about those 10 coins and why this one coin was so important. Or we could say that she didn't have any money. I'll grant you that, but she did have 10 coins. But she lost this one coin. And there are some who believe, and it was a Middle Eastern tradition, that when a lady was married, when a woman was married, she would take 10 coins and make a necklace out of the coin. And this necklace staying together would represent a full and whole, complete marriage. And the idea is insinuated, and you can't prove it, it's just a thought, that one of those coins was missing. And what was it worth to her to find that one coin? Have any of you ladies ever lost your wedding ring? Don't show your hands. I don't want you to do that. But it's pretty important to find it, I hope. Years ago, it used to be really important to find a lost wedding ring. Recently, I was at a ball game, and I have just a little band here, and I don't know whether it was cold, and I had my arm around Betsy, and I was playing with my ring. Have you ever do that? And all of a sudden, I pushed it off my finger. Clink. It went rolling down there. Do you think it was important to find it? And I couldn't blame Betsy this time. She heard it, though. She turned around. She said, what was that? And I said, just something fell. She said, oh, it's your wedding ring. It was important to her, and it was important to me. And thankfully, somebody found it for us, and I have it back on my finger right here. This lady lost a coin, 1 out of 10 coins. It changed her routine. She became very determined to find this coin. She got out all the brooms and all the vacuum cleaners and everything she could get a hold of, and she turned the house upside down, and lo and behold, she found it. But it says in verse 8 that she sought it diligently. She pursued it. She went after it. She put a lot of work into finding something that could have easily gone right through the cracks. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost." Likewise, Jesus says, "I say unto you, there's a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Do you forget the joy of finding those who are lost, meeting those who have been lost, and are brought into the work? The questions they ask, their excitement, their enthusiasm, the good that they want to accomplish. Hope we never forget that. The joy that comes with dealing with someone who has been found. Now, there's another story as we wrap up this chapter, and I'm not going to read the entirety of it because it's a lengthy story. The point is, though, is that Jesus then tells us something that we know today but our young people wrestle with, and that is this. It is fun to be lost. Sometimes. It is fun when you're lost. That's the reason why so many remain lost. He tells us in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, he tells us about the fun side of being lost. He tells us a story about a man whose younger son left home with his inheritance, and he set his heart on an adventure. He was armed with all the options, all the time, all the money. Boy, did he want to have fun. And guess what he did? He had lots of fun. He had more fun than most. It's talked about here, if you begin reading a few verses with me. In verse 11, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," and he divides unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance, and Jesus says this in the story, with riotous living. I wonder what that was. It's whatever you want, whenever you want it, at no cost. Party all night, get up the next morning, party all night, just go for it. Being lost can be fun. It is fun until the resources run out. And that comes with time, comes with experience. Let me tell you a little bit about a young girl named Marie. Marie is 14 years old, maybe 15. She claims to be 18. She has dark hair. She has the skin of youth. She has striking features that should make her a very, very beautiful young lady. But rather than that beauty that she could possess, her eyes are dull, and she seems to be lost. She's sitting there staring at her hands, fidgeting nervously. When she speaks, she doesn't look at you. She looks away or she looks down. Sitting beside her is a curly, dishwater blonde 20-year-old who claims to be her husband. All self-made tattoos and all the stuff that goes with being in style today. Because being lost can be fun. Well, he's a slight build, fairly muscular. He says they're married, but they're not. It's just a lie. You know why they're talking to their minister? They need money. They come rolling through churches. They happen to come through this particular church, and they needed help. They needed money. It's very difficult to say no, isn't it? Because we don't want to turn away from helping those who are lost. The question is, though, are you being used? That's what we always debate. To what degree are you being used? If you give them a little bit of money, well, they want some more. All those of us who are in the ministry deal with this question. Nonetheless, Andy was a pretty good salesman, a pretty good talker. And he received a little bit of financial help. Not very much, just a little bit. And they were on their way quickly without so much as even a thank you. Gone. 2 weeks later, Marie called. Andy was in jail. And guess what she wanted this time? She wanted bail money. Wanted money to get him out of jail. And so the story goes. I wonder if they purposely intended to get lost. Do you think that's what they intended to do with their life? I don't think so. It just they went out there and things happened and they found their way, and then all of a sudden it wasn't fun anymore. And bad things happen when you're lost. Eventually. I'm reminded of a story that poignantly, I think, tells you the danger of being lost. And I know we can read about them, we can hear about them on radio or see them on TV. Back in 1986, there were 12 climbers who were climbing up on Mount Hood, and there was a place, sort of a bridging this mountain, and there was a glacier above it, and it was somewhat of a frequently traveled hiking trail to get up there and climb to the mountain peak and then come back down. And so there were 12 who were going to do it. There were 9 children and 3 adults. They started on their way, and they knew where they were going. There was no chance to get lost, was there? They climbed on their way, and all of a sudden the weather changed dramatically, and there was a whiteout. They couldn't see what they were doing, and they turned around to come back. They could not find their way back. There was so much snow. And so one of the adult leaders said, well, I'll tell you what we've got to do. We've got to make ourselves a snow cave, a small snow cave. 9 of you will stay behind, they decided, and 3 would go on. They were lost. The 3 got down to the lodge, but the weather was so terrible that they couldn't get up to them for several days. It took 3 days, as a matter of fact, before they could even get back to them and searching for them. And they found them, and 1 out of the 9 was still alive. In this case, getting lost was very, very serious, wasn't it? It cost 8 out of 9 their lives. So there's a light side of being lost: glasses, rings, wallets. And then there's a serious side of being lost: life, children. And then there's a real serious part of it: being in God's kingdom. Because if you're lost, you won't make it into the kingdom of God. I think all of us know that our church, and I think this is central to us, and we must believe this, our church is not intended to function like some country club. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say that for years and years and years and years, and I believe it down to the ground that our church is not a country club. That's not why we're here. Our primary purpose is not to provide meeting space or potluck dinners or concerts or ball games. Those things are okay, but that's not our primary purpose. Our church's mission is to ring out the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God to all those outside these walls. Because you're found. They're lost. Guess who the searchers are? We are. One thing I've been pleased with over the years is this, that this is not a come and hear church. This is a church that says go and tell. Let me say that again. It's not a come and hear. That's okay, because we come here to hear. But what we come to do is to go and tell, because that's what Matthew 28 says. It says that we are to take the message into the world as a witness. Isn't that what it says? To go and tell it. And that message has been going out for years and years and years. And some stay lost. But you know, with some, the resources finally dry up and time catches up with them, and all of a sudden the message gets to them, and they're not lost, their lives are changed, and with great joy they are found, and they come into the fellowship of the church. And anon with joy we celebrate and our lives grow, because we go and we tell. It's not because we say come and hear. One thing about Jesus that I found so fascinating about him, lots of things, there's no end to the fascinating things about Jesus, but Jesus didn't wait for an invitation all the time to go and find people. He came and got them. He came to save them from being lost, even if they were hiding, and you really can't hide from God. I'd like for you to see one other place in Luke chapter 19, since we're here in this gospel, Luke chapter 19, and this is about one of our favorite Bible characters, Zacchaeus. Do you remember him? There are songs about him. Children act the story out, and they're fascinated by it. But there are some intriguing things about this little story I'd like to share with you. In verse 2, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He had also been lost. So you can be rich and you can be lost. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was a little bit too small. He was short. And it's interesting that Luke gives us these two characteristics of this man, Zacchaeus. What I found interesting is that his name in the Greek means innocent or pure. And this is a contrast because he was a tax collector. This would be like saying that the grumpiest, most sour-faced person in your office is named Joy. It doesn't fit, does it? Here's a tax collector whose name is Zacchaeus, which means innocent or pure. Now, as Jesus approaches him, Zacchaeus is determined to see him. There are two things that are in his way. Number one, his size. And number two, the crowd. So you know what he does? Do you know the story? He runs ahead and he climbs into a sycamore tree. And this could be humorous, or it could be a tree that, I mean, maybe he's familiar with it. I try to see him dangling. I've climbed trees before. And if I'm not familiar with a tree, it's pretty uncomfortable. You know, when you go bow hunting, you do that. You climb into a tree and you sit up there in an uncomfortable position for hours until something happens. Very uncomfortable. But anyway, Zacchaeus climbs up into this tree because he's so short and he's trying to see Jesus. Now in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at your house. I've wondered just to what degree Jesus knew that all this was going to happen, because he invites himself into Zacchaeus' house. What a surprise Zacchaeus must have had that that man, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, would come and visit with him in his home. It made the entire crowd upset. Notice in verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. What I like is down in verse 10, Jesus answered to all of them. And this is what I want to echo out in this auditorium today, and stay focused on this, because this is our work. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I gave you this example of Mount Hood and those who lost their lives. Don't you think it's even more serious if spiritual life and eternity is at stake? Look at all the energy people get into going after someone who's lost. I could illustrate it well. If some of you lose a contact, and this is a frivolous thing, it illustrates the point. If one of you loses a contact, guess what happens immediately? A bunch of us all get around, don't we? And we call around and we look for your contact. We help you. Four, five, or six of us. And that's the way it should be. If you lock your keys into a car, guess what will happen? Most likely somebody will come along, they'll get a hanger, you'll find a friend, you'll call someone, you'll find some resources to help you find your keys that are locked inside. You lose your wallet. Hopefully, somebody will return it to you without taking all your credit cards and all your cash. But you'll have people help you look for it if you ask them to. If someone's in fear of losing their lives, you bet. We'll all get together, as many as we can, and we will go and search for them. We'll put a lot of energy and a lot of effort into it to find those who are physically lost. Don't you think that as much effort, if not more, could be put into finding those who are spiritually lost? Jesus did. Our Savior did. That's the reason why he told about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. How valuable it was. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now let's talk for a moment about our church. I made a comment to you a while ago about something which we've heard before, that our church is not a country club environment, and it is not. It doesn't mean that it's not comfortable, because this place is wonderfully comfortable. But it means our focus is on go and tell rather than come and hear. And I think it's important for us to remember that. I'd like to share with you a parable, a story, an essay, however you want to call it. It's actually a parable that was written by a fellow by the name of Frank Voigt, and it's called The Life-Saving Station. I want you to listen to me as I read through this to make sure that we get the point. We don't miss the point. So I'll begin. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat. The few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, searching tirelessly for the lost. So many lives were saved by the wonderful little station that it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time, their money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life station grew and grew. Some of the new members of the life station were unhappy, though, because the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired crews to do their work. The life-saving motive still prevailed in the club decoration, however, and a symbolic life-saving boat dominated the room where initiation tools were placed. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and they were sick. The beautiful club was considered messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. Well, at the next meeting, a split took place in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activities as they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose, though, and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. They finally were voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club. And yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most people drown. Unless we remain focused on being lost-centered, we too will begin the subtle shift illustrated in this story. When an individual says, "I'm lost," you know what you're telling about yourself? You're telling the world, or your family, or God, that you have a purpose. There is some place you need to be, and you're not there. Because without destination, you would say, "I lack direction." But you cannot say, "I'm lost." When you say, "I'm lost," you tell the world you have value. Why? Because someone feels a sense of loss because you're not where you are supposed to be. If no one cares where you are, you can say, "I'm alone," but you cannot say, "I'm lost." Jesus used the word lost. We read that, did we not? He used the word lost. Why? Oh, probably a lot of reasons. One is to help us understand the nature of our relationship with Him now that we have been found. By describing us as lost, Jesus tells us, all of us in this room, that we have a spiritual purpose. And from God's perspective, there is a place we should be. God created us to be in a relationship with Him, and if we are not with Him, then we are spiritually lost. By describing us as lost, Jesus told us then that we have spiritual value. And God cares that we are not where we should be and values us enough to search for us when we are spiritually lost. Do you remember when you were lost? However many years ago, Do you recall what it was like when you were found? I hope you do. Our work. It's our work. Can we take encouragement from those that are not a part of our group who realize what we are enduring and what we are going through as a church and a work? And out of concern and enthusiasm and support, they say, listen, stay focused. Don't get self-centered. Stay loss-centered. Do the work. Do the work. Do the work. And let's save those who are lost. That's our work. Oh, you make great searchers. But Jesus found you, and he placed you here. And now it's time to go and tell, because we have little to gain by coming here.